Please remain standing now as we hear from God's Word, Daniel chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 7. Daniel 12 verses 1 to 4, and then we'll be looking again, as we looked last time, at the church militant, the church in this world fighting the great fight of faith, its warfare, now ended in Revelation chapter 7 and appearing glorified in glory as the church triumphant. Let's hear now from Daniel 12, and then we'll look at Revelation 7. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Turn now to Revelation chapter 7. So we pick up at verse 9. After these things, I, John, looked, and behold, great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures and abides forever." Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, we've gotten a glimpse this morning in your word of something that we cannot yet see with our eyes and only can see with eyes of faith. We can only see these things by your Spirit who dwells within us. We pray, O Lord, that you would work by your Spirit as your word is proclaimed this morning to strengthen us in faith and hope, that you would lift our eyes beyond the things of this world and help us to see past those things and to see what you, O God, are doing in history. That what you are doing in history is not building a nation that is in this world and of this world, but you are building a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. That you are laying a foundation in this world made up of living a foundation built upon the Lord Jesus Christ and made up of living stones, built up of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. The promise that you made long ago to Abraham is being fulfilled before our eyes, if we have eyes to see it. That a kingdom far more glorious than all of this world's kingdoms put together is being built up. It is an everlasting kingdom. And it is a kingdom that you have brought us, your people, into. And so we thank you, O Lord, for the great privilege of being your people. We thank you for the great privilege of hearing and seeing the things that we hear and see. We thank you that as we look around this congregation, we see what no man could have done. We see the power of the Spirit at work, having transformed hearts and lives, the lives of your people and of their children, and bringing us more and more into conformity to our Savior Jesus Christ. We long for that day when we will be gathered together with all of your people who have ever lived throughout all history, crying out, "Salvation belongs to the Lord our God." We pray that you would bless us now as we hear what you have promised to us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We've come this morning to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. You'll remember last time I was here, if you were here with us, that I preached the passage immediately preceding this. I looked at that passage under the title, "The Church Militant." And we saw how that people that's gathered together in that section of Scripture is gathered together like an army, like the armies of the tribes of Israel gathered together around the tabernacle, preparing to go into battle. And we saw that that is a glorious image of the church as it is in this world, a church militant, a church at war. We saw John's vision of the 144,000 sealed and how that vision fits into the overall purpose of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation not meant to frighten or to alarm God's people. It is an apocalyptic book, yes, but if you understand what the word apocalypse means, you realize that it's a book of revelation. It's a book of uncovering, unveiling, and you understand that the one who's being unveiled is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so all of the things that we're hearing and seeing in this book are designed to comfort and to encourage God's people as they wait in tribulation upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church in this age is a church in tribulation. I saw it as I was driving up this morning, written on the very walls outside of this church. In this world, you will have tribulation. It's a promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. But be of good cheer, my little flock. Why? Because in me, you will have peace. And you can have peace even as you wait in tribulation. This is a church in the midst of warfare, but a church that is able to have peace. Seems like those two ideas don't even go together, except for the fact that we have a Savior who has already won the victory for us and is seated at God's right hand. God, we saw last time, will not allow any spiritual harm to come to those who are in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is that? It's because they're sealed. He's determined to save them, and the fact that He's determined to save them means that He is going to do everything necessary to keep them from any spiritual harm. And so that's what the sealing of the Spirit is designed to tell us. That while we are a church at war and a church in tribulation, we have every reason for comfort and every reason for hope, because we are the sealed of the Lord Jesus Christ, sealed for the day of redemption, as we're told in the New Testament. And so the picture last time was a picture of God's sealing work in history. God seals a definite number. The number there is 144,000. It's a symbolic number, but it's designed to teach us a number of things. And we saw that last time, that this is an Old Testament image that's brought brought forth out of the Old Testament to help us to understand what we are in the New Covenant. You remember the priests in the Old Testament would go into the most holy place one time a year, and on his breastplate were the names of the tribes of Israel. And so that's why the tribes of Israel are so prominent here in that section that we looked at last time. But now we know ourselves to be those whose names are engraved, as it were, on the breastplate of the Lord Jesus Christ, who goes into the most holy place for us. He's already there in heaven, having accomplished his victory. John wants us to see that the church on earth is the true Israel of God, which God is right now giving victory to in this world through Jesus Christ. He's our king. He's our great high priest. He's already accomplished the victory. And so the picture that's presented for us is an Old Testament picture designed to tell us what we are in the New Testament. We are the New Testament people of God. We are the new Israel of God. Now the focus is going to get much wider for us as we look at the verses that we have before us this morning. The church is seen here from a different angle. We need to keep in mind that chapter 7 is not describing a new series of events from what we saw in chapter 6. This is a new and distinct vision cycle for John, and there are seven of these cycles throughout the book of Revelation. But what John sees is meant to help him and us to understand what he's already seen in the previous vision described in chapter 6. There were four horsemen, and then there were martyrs under the altar, and then there was a final judgment. And there's this sweeping picture of history from the ascension of Jesus Christ all the way to his return. Chapter 6 sets before us two great questions and one great purpose of God, the redemption of his people throughout history. The first question was, how long, O Lord? The question of the martyrs under the altar. The martyrs who have gone on to glory, those who have given their lives as a sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're told to wait and to rest until the last saint is brought into union with Jesus Christ. And then the second question there at the end of chapter 6 was this: who can stand? Who can stand in the great day of the wrath of the Lamb? And the answer comes in two parts. The answer comes, first of all, in the part that we've just seen, those who are sealed. We saw that last time. That's the first part of the answer, that God is doing a sealing work in history, and until that work is done, the saints under the altar have to wait. They have to wait to be reunited to their bodies. They have to wait, and they have to continue in waiting and resting until the Lord is prepared to bring his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in return. But then the second question is answered here: who can stand in the day of the Lamb's wrath? And the answer that comes is those who come out by the grace of God out of the great tribulation. We're going to see that in two points this morning. First, the content of John's vision, and second, the meaning of John's vision. We're going to see the content and the meaning of John's vision. So first, let's look at the content of John's vision. The first thing that John sees is this great, innumerable multitude in verse 9. Look with me there. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Later on in this very book, Jesus himself is going to be described as the one who is standing. And his people are those who stand only in him. The question was, who can stand in the day, the great day of the Lamb's wrath? And the answer is given to us: only those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ and who have been redeemed by his blood out of the great tribulation. And so John sees what God is able to see and what God alone is able to see. Sometimes we speak about the visible church and the invisible church. And the visible church is that expression of the church that we can see as human beings. We can see families and their children and those who have professed faith and together with their covenant children. We can see that in history. But the invisible church is the church as God sees it throughout all history, from the very beginning of the world to the very end of the world. And God sees all those that are chosen by Him from before the foundation of the world. And He sees them, as it were, in this picture. This is the church as God sees it. This is the church in the mind of God. This is the church that was redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the church that the Lord Jesus came into the world to save. Now, they're not two different churches. When we think of the visible church and the invisible church, we're not thinking of two different churches. We're thinking of one church of the Lord Jesus Christ in its different aspects. What does John see? He sees that great and holy host of the redeemed, the same great and holy host mentioned back in chapter 5, verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and nation and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Sometimes people make a great mistake when they come to that portion of Scripture. Sometimes they say that every single local church must express this kind of diversity. Every nation, tribe, and tongue ought to be expressed at the local level of every church. And that has led many churches into all kinds of false thinking and ways of living out their lives as churches. But the truth is that this is the church as God sees the church, as the church will one day be worshiping Him, the church gathered together in that great worship service in heaven, when all the nations that were divided by political barriers and geographical barriers and all sorts of barriers, when they were divided in this world upon the earth, now they are gathered together worshiping the Lord in one great worship service. We need to notice two things about these redeemed. First, they're standing. That's important because, again, the question was, who shall stand? We see the answer immediately given. These are the ones who shall stand. They shall stand not by any power of their own, but they shall stand because the Lord Jesus Christ stood for them at the cross, enduring the wrath of God. Second, notice where they are standing. They're standing in the very throne room of God. They have access to God Himself because of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately, if we know the most basic promise of the Old Testament, we see what's being pictured for us here. This great multitude is the fulfillment of the promise that was made in Genesis to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 17. "I will make you a father of many nations." Genesis 32. "I will make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." What is John seeing? He's seeing a vision of the church glorified. He's seeing a vision of the church triumphant. Triumphant not in themselves, but triumphant in their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the whole multitude of redeemed humanity, Jew and Gentile, gathered together. He sees them standing no longer as an army mustered for war, doing battle in this world, fighting the good fight of faith, but instead, now clothed in righteousness, clothed in salvation, they're standing in the very throne room of God, in the very throne room of the Lamb. And each one, notice, is waving a palm branch or palm branches in their hands. If you know the Old Testament, And I've said this before as I've been preaching through the book of Revelation. We don't read the Old Testament with a newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other hand. That's a wrong way of reading the book of Revelation. We read the book of Revelation with the Old Testament in one hand and the New Testament in the other, and we bring them together. We see that they're one book given to us by God to help us to understand who He is and how we're called to live in this world. What we see here is something that ought to make us think of something from the Old Testament, the Feast of Tabernacles. This waving of palm branches. God had protected and preserved His people in the wilderness. And the palm branches, you'll probably remember this from your own reading of Scripture. The palm branches were the very branches that were used to make booths so that God's people would be reminded year after year after year of God's great deliverance of them in the wilderness, of what it had been like to live in the wilderness, and of the great blessings that they enjoyed now in the promised land. And here, God's people are pictured as waving palm branches. And the picture is of a people who've been brought out of the wilderness. And the church will be described later on in chapter 12 as living in the wilderness. The church is brought out of the wilderness, out of the great tribulation, into a place of deliverance and into the place of rest. That's the picture. And the picture is set before us as those who are yet in the wilderness and as those who are yet in the midst of tribulation to remind us of what God has promised us and to comfort our hearts when our hearts grow weak. In other words, John is seeing a heavenly feast of tabernacles, a feast of tabernacles that you and I will one day participate in. And what's this great multitude doing? With one heart, with one voice, with one accord, they are ascribing glory to God and to the Lamb of God, who is God, who's seated on the throne, the second person of the Trinity, their deliverer. This is the great day of Jubilee. This is the great day of deliverance that they're waiting for. They were sealed by the Holy Spirit for this day of redemption, and being sealed, they have fought the good fight of faith by the grace of God, and they have won the victory of faith. Their victory is really God's victory in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They persevered. Why? Because they were preserved by grace and through faith. We think of the perseverance of the saints. We have to think also of the preservation of the saints by God Himself. And so the cry of, "How long, O Lord," that we saw back in chapter 6, is pictured here as having ended forever. That cry, the cry that goes up now, is the cry of those who are redeemed from the earth. Verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All creation is pictured here as joining them in ascribing praise to God. Verse 11, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. And their cry, verse 12, is a sevenfold ascription of perfect heavenly praise to God. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So much for the content of John's vision. But what does it mean? Brings us to our second point this morning, the meaning of John's vision. There's another question that comes. But this time it's a question meant to give, not to gain information. It's a question meant to give, not to gain information. Look with me at verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" Notice who it is that asked the question. It's one of the elders. It was one of the 24 elders who led all creation in worship back in chapter 4, verse 19. There were 24 elders. And we immediately think of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb brought together in one body these 12 elders were gathered together, pictured in the throne room of God, worshiping in chapter 4. Again, it's an elder. An elder spoke to John back in chapter 5. Again, in the throne room there, chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals." Who is it that had the privilege of interpreting the vision? Back then, it wasn't an angel. It was an angel who asked the question that time. Another rhetorical question. But it was an elder who was given the privilege of answering the question. An elder, a human being, one who knows this redemption by experience in a way that the angels cannot know it. You see, you and I know of the salvation of God in a way that no angel can know it. You and I know it by experience. We are the redeemed of the Lord. And so John's response is simple. He says, "Sir, you know." It's a humble response, isn't it? John dares not answer the question apart from the revelation of God. And you can almost hear the trembling in his voice, can't you? He knows that more revelation is coming. He knows that he is incapable and unfit to answer this question. But he wants to hear the answer. And the response comes, and it's a response meant to comfort. To comfort John's heart, to comfort your heart and my heart. What's the response? Verse 14. "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." There's only one other place in the New Testament where the phrase "great tribulation" is found, Matthew chapter 24. But both there and here, it would seem that it's a clear reference to Daniel chapter 12, which is why I read that passage as we began our worship. The tribulation is connected with persecution. God's people in all history are persecuted precisely because they're faithful. And this century in which we're living right now, the last 50 years or so, there's been more persecution of Christians than in every other century combined before that. We're living in a time of great tribulation for Christians, just because we don't experience that degree of persecution here in the United States doesn't mean that it's not happening to God's people. It's happening, and it's happening in greater and greater measure. God's people are losing their lives. Think of Boko Haram, the incident that we just heard about this week of Christians losing their lives for their faith. The tribulation is connected with persecution. God's people are persecuted. Why? Because they're faithful. In other words, they're persecuted for their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Church is called in this age to be a church in tribulation. Now, do you and I see our lives in this world in that way? Or are we seeking more and more comfort? Do we understand our calling in this world to be a church in tribulation? The saints have the promise that they will come out of the tribulation, but they are also promised that they will be a church in tribulation. It doesn't mean they're going to escape the tribulation. It means they're going to be purified and refined by it. But the promise is sure. The promise is certain. They will come out of it. And here it is, the picture of those who have come out of the great tribulation. Remember, the book of Revelation sees this tribulation as a present reality. It's something that's already begun back in chapter 1. John spoke of this, chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation, same word, and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Tribulation had already begun. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then in verse 22 of the same chapter, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. The word appears again and again. Jesus promises to his church in John's gospel, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He's saying this even before his victory at the cross. It's certain. It's accomplished. It's accomplished in the mind of God, and it's about to be accomplished in history when Jesus speaks. And those who come out of the great tribulation have washed their robes and made them white, verse 14, an Old Testament way of speaking of the forgiveness of sins. Isaiah 1. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Revelation 19, Jesus comes clothed in a robe dipped with blood. These are not just a few saints at the end of time. These are all the people of God who have suffered in faith throughout history. They stand before God in the white robes of justification, cleansed as every Christian is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They stand as those who have persevered through tribulation by the grace of God. Tribulation that's refined them, that's purified them, that's proven their faith. And their justifying faith given to them by Christ has borne the fruit of patience, James chapter 1. The fruit of patience, the fruit of endurance. They've come out of the tribulation because God has worked in them a tribulation kind of faith, a tribulation-bearing kind of faith. So the question for us is, do you see the comfort that's here for you? Because you might look at the promise of tribulation and be discouraged. You might say, I don't want to live in a world filled with tribulation for the people of God. You might be discouraged by that. What cleanses you from all sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. But to be cleansed by Christ is to be in Christ right now. And Christ seals those that he purchases. He seals them. He seals them so that they might come out of this great tribulation and enter into their final rest and their joy, which you see pictured here for us. To be cleansed by Christ is to be in Christ, and to be in Christ is to be united to him by a cleansing and purifying faith, a faith which is God's own gift, a faith which perseveres to the end by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. This is what we have pictured for us here. It's a picture which is also full of irrevocable, heart-assuring promises. Verse 15, They're before the throne. Look with me there. Verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Do you know what this verse is holding out for you this morning? If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's holding out in a picture the hope of being in the immediate presence of God forever, beholding the face of Jesus Christ in the faces of all those who have ever been in Christ. These are sinners before the throne by nature, but sinners who have been made clean, washed in the blood of the Lamb. You see, sinners, as we saw back in chapter 6, or as you might see there in chapter 6, verses 16 to 17, sinners are those who flee from the presence of God, who flee from the wrath that is to come. But these are sinners who have fled not away from the throne and away from the wrath, but have fled to the Lord Jesus Christ because He has borne the wrath for them at the cross. The picture here in chapter 7 is of a great priesthood, which is what we are right now. A great priesthood of believers who serve the Lord day and night in His temple. These are not super saints. These are not all martyrs who have given their lives and their blood for the Lord Jesus Christ, but those who certainly, by the grace of God, have called upon to do so, would do so. But these are all believers. This is the promise in the Old Testament that Israel would be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. This is the fulfillment of the promise in Ezekiel that God would put His sanctuary in their midst, that the nations would know that God sanctifies Israel, that God would spread His tabernacle over His people. That's what He's done. And for that reason, you and I are safe and secure, even in the midst of great tribulation. That's what God has done for us in Christ. But even more, there's a cascade of promises, promises too numerous for me to even begin to explain. They shall hunger; they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore, verses 16 and 17. This is the language of the Psalms and the prophets. Psalm 121, the exact same language. Isaiah 49, very similar language. God is not going to allow any spiritual harm to come to His people. And He gives the pictures of the sun coming down. He gives the picture of the heat and the physical elements harming His people. That is not going to be what happens to God's people. The Lamb is upon His throne, and He's also the shepherd of His flock. The Lamb is also the shepherd. He is the one who removes the curse and all of its effects, very physical effects. He's the one who removes it all by coming in the body to die for us and to rise again for us. He's the one who wipes away every tear. He's the one who makes us who are unable by nature to approach the throne of grace, to be able to approach that throne and before His throne, clothed in His righteousness, to wave those palm leaves of salvation and thankfulness, and to stand. Who shall stand? Those who have had their robes washed by the blood of the Lamb. Because He has stood for us. He has stood in the place of judgment, and He now stands at God's right hand as our great high priest. Are you standing in righteousness, in the righteousness of Christ this morning? If so, you will never fall. You will never die. Though you may die, yet you shall live. No harm, no spiritual harm will ever come to you. It's what Richard Sibbes meant when he wrote in The Bruised Reed, wonderful book, I encourage you to read it. The Christian is an impregnable person. He is a person that never can be conquered. Emmanuel became man to make the church and every Christian to be one with Him. Christ's nature is out of danger of all that is hurtful. The sun shall not shine, the wind shall not blow to the church's hurt, for the church's head rules over all things and has all things in subjection. Dear beleaguered saint of the Lord Jesus Christ, in all your tribulations, is this your heart confession this morning? This is what this picture is calling you to rest in and upon. You've been sealed by the Spirit of the living God, and having been sealed, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your shepherd, your great shepherd, your good shepherd will lead you out of great tribulation. And you will stand by grace in the throne room of God and cry out with the rest of that multitude that no man can number, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank you for the hope that we have. How we thank you that we have been made to stand not by any power or might of our own, but we have been made to stand by the victory that our Lord Jesus Christ has won for us at the cross. And by all of the blessings that he has purchased for us, we thank you that you've given us hope. We thank you that you've given us the comfort of the Scriptures, that we might grow in hope. We pray, O Lord, that in all of our tribulation in this world, that you would help us to remember that we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that our sins are taken away as far as the east is from the west, and that though we may die in this world, yet shall we live, because Jesus lives forever at your right hand, interceding for us as our great High Priest. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing now.